Next week we'll have a look at some parts of 2 Thessalonians 1 and a little then 2 Thessalonians 2, which has to do with aspects of the return of our Lord, which will finish out one of the emphases of the Thessalonican letters, even though we won't get right through the 2nd Thessalonian letter. So, but I even thought of doing that tonight and leaving this little practical section, but I thought, no, this is so invigorating, this little section here. It's as we read it, you may get the impression, well, here comes the moral part of the story, you know. Sit down, I'm going to tell you what you've got to do. And so we think, oh, this is the banal part. This is the part where you sort of shut out or maybe muscle up to try and do a little better or something. What I hope we'll see tonight is this is the miracle part of the letter. You know, when did the miracles happen that Jesus performed? When he commanded them to do something. Take up your bed and walk. That was when the miracle happened. And could it not be just true that you could have listened to a whole term of 1 Thessalonians and tonight something had come alive for you? Just a possibility, isn't it? That I see God's commands not as the ethics at the end of the lesson. Now, girls and boys, be kind to mummy. Or whatever the moral of the Sunday school lesson is, pardon my irony. Far from that, it's actually the call of God. And the call of God, you remember how God got the creation going? Let there be light, and behold. So God says tonight, love your neighbour. Oh, 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 and your life's changed. I know at least one marriage that's been saved. Because they were told, well, just love your wife. And what a delight, 3 days later, to have a call from the gentleman to say, my wife is completely different. Very interesting. Yeah. Wonderful things can happen when the Lord commands us. So let's have a look at this reading. From chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So we've got a couple of admonishes there, okay. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Now, couldn't that make Tuesday different? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, which might have something to do with rejoicing always. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So notice extremes there all the time. God himself sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit, soul and body, which is kind of like saying the whole lot, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite an extreme verse, isn't it, really? He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Don't go right it. Just don't get too busy on that command just yet. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I was just reading a book. I'm not really quite sure how I came to be reading it, but it's been one of a lot of other books that are on your shelf and you haven't got to them. It's called Resurrection and Moral Glory. Moral Order, and it's a book about ethics, but it's actually making the point that the Christian ethics grows out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grows out of, which connects us with last week, it grows out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's in this flesh that these commands are given, but it's in this flesh, and that's how it connects with creation, but it's in this flesh as being renewed after the whole sin problem. And he makes the point that two things. First of all, that this gospel, this resurrection gospel, does not just give us the power, but it gives us the content of our ethic, which is very interesting. And I just, as we go through this tonight, and I make the point several times as we go through the notes, you'll see that the actual content of what he's asking us to do arises from the victory. It doesn't say we all know what's good and Jesus comes along and just helps us be good. He's actually saying that we actually wake up to what is good by seeing the victory. You really do need to know that Christ has risen from the dead and that in him you've raised up to God to even understand what you're being asked to do, quite apart from actually having the power to do it. So that's very helpful to see how miraculous this whole little section is. It ends with some asking and urging, where I've got it in bold italics, then you'll know I'm sort of quoting or referring to something actually in the text. This referring letter ends with some asking and urging, and then putting his readers under oath. What's your Bible have there? I charge you, yes, or adjure you. Yes, adjure you. So it's got the word jurisprudence kind of there, you know, like judge in the English form of it. And that's the meaning, really. It's actually put you under oath to do this. So there's been quite some strong language being used here, isn't there? I don't know how your pastor would get on if he tried it on next Sunday. Asking, urging, putting his readers under oath to read this letter to everyone. This may sound commonplace in the sense that it's kind of he's telling us to do it and we go out and do it, so it's not got no miracle involved in it. It may sound that way, but there are two things that make this list very different from a mere humanist appeal. The first is that his requests all assume that these people belong to Christ. They're in the Lord. That makes a bit of difference, doesn't it? That we actually are in the Lord. There is a Lord Jesus Christ who is alive and well, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's having a wonderful time, and we're in him. So what are we having? There's no other starting point for us. He's talking about us being in the Lord. Twice he refers to that sort of thing. And then he refers to the Holy Spirit who lives in and amongst them. In other words, these commands are not self-evident law that everyone ought to know and keep. I think given we've had years of, and in fact probably several centuries, of Christian tutoring and knowing what is the good life, we now actually think we know what the good life is and we can dispense with the miraculous element of it. And now we're actually finding we've got a form of religion, but the power's gone out of it. And an older generation is wondering why a younger generation can't do what they used to do. Do you understand that you cannot have an ethic that isn't at the same time a power? It's on our streets. You can see it right in front of your eyes that's actually what's happening. We can't have a form of religion that is the doing the right thing. And we think we now know in the West what's right, and we try and tell other countries what's right, not realizing that it's the actual dynamics of revelation and the grace of that revelation that not only give us the power to do it, but actually informed us as to what was actually good. And some of those things will come out in our readings tonight. The second difference, a very specific way of life that's appropriate to living under the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The second difference has to do with who he is trusting for the success of his appeals. I can't help but feel when I listen to a sermon sometimes that the pastor is trying to have a direct track into the will of his hearers. And there ain't any such path. Ever noticed? And there ought not to be any path. We belong to Christ before we belong to each other. And the only way in which we can have an impact on the will of another person is through the Lord, not directly. And I believe that's true even for a husband and wife. They do not have a direct relationship with each other. It's true for children and parents. They don't have a direct relationship. Obey your parents in the Lord. Same thing. In other words, and Bonhoeffer makes a lot of this in a little booklet called Life Together, which he says we never have a naked relationship one with another but always in the Lord. In other words, you belong to the Lord, I belong to the Lord, and so I only ever speak to you as the Lord is speaking to you. And you hear, as you know, if anyone speaks, let him speak, he's got the oracles of God and so forth. So all the time we need to understand that our whole manner of speech is in the Lord. And so at the end of this amazing passage, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. So you don't have a frustrated preacher up here trying to get through to the wills of people, using all the arguments he can to try and bend their allegiance to what he's actually saying. But you have a person who's urging, even putting people under oath, which is very strong. But he's doing it from the point of view of being in the Lord, and he's not actually trusting the people to be obedient. He's trusting God to form the obedience in them. That's why I say, when I'm talking to parents, you cannot trust your own children. They just don't give you enough evidence to do so. But they must get confidence from you, so you have to trust God for your children. See the difference? Huge difference. And a very practical little example, when a kid's going off to a camp, the last thing a parent wants to say is, now don't do this and don't do this, make sure you clean your teeth and so forth. It's a great big thing going out to a camp. They need lots of confidence from their parents. Parents need to trust their children to God and then speak to their children. It's very practical, isn't it? To actually have confidence for your children, which is different than having confidence in your children. And we need to do that same across the church. So if the pastor is preaching, he needs to have confidence in God in what he is saying, and confidence in God that he will produce that fruit in his hearers. Then he can relax. And then he can love his people instead of getting annoyed with them because they're going to sleep. Nobody's going to sleep, it's all right. very, very, very important. So our obedience is a participation in God's working. Paul doesn't mention any teachers. Now, this is referring to the fact that it says here, esteem these people who labour amongst you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly. Paul doesn't mention any teachers and pastors among the church here at Thessalonica like he does when he writes to the Philippians, writes to them with their elders and deacons. But he generally appointed these as soon after as he could in all the new churches. You see that other reference. Paul urges them to support whatever leaders they do have so that they can give time to their work. The assumptions behind doing this are important, and they include: believers are grateful for their new life. In other words, this is not something you just do when you've got a bit of spare time. They've actually come into something now which is what you might call an institute. It's interesting that Paul doesn't know any such thing as an isolated Christian. Every Christian belongs and belongs to the church. So he can write to the church and saying, support the people. Why would you need to support them? Well, because the Lord gives gifts to the church, and the church can't be the church apart from the gifts of God to it, can it? You know, if the Lord says the church is the church and here are the gifts in order for it to be the church, and the gifts are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, elders and so forth, like he says in Ephesians 4, then how can the church function as a church when they're actually thumbing their nose at the gifts that God provides? So he expects that as soon as there is a church, as soon as possible, he would actually appoint people to look after them. It's very interesting, isn't it? That's the normal constitution of the church. No such thing as an isolated Christian. So Paul urges them to support whatever leaders they do have, whatever names they had at this point, so that they can give time to their work. The assumptions are, for example, that believers are grateful for their new life, willing to part with some money. This new life is worthy of their financial support. They need the help that they will get from the workers that God raises up for them. There's probably a lot of other assumptions, but just to point that out. So that's interesting. He makes that point to them. They're a young church, and it's probably one of the things that he knows just needs attention, so he speaks to it. Second thing that he mentions is peace. Be at peace. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Well, why would you say that? Well, because he needed to say be at peace amongst yourselves. Peace is not automatic. It might be natural to our new life, but it's not automatic. Ever noticed? It doesn't come naturally, does it? Well, it should come naturally, but it's not automatic. In other words, it needs some attention. Little mischiefs can become enormous very quickly. People have done studies on world wars, and of course they develop over a long period of time, but oftentimes it's just little things that have become the sticking points and breakdown of, and I call them little mischiefs, and sometimes they seem big to us, but it's better we call them little mischiefs, I think, can become enormous very quickly. Christ is our peace. Now, is that a practical fact, or is it a theology? Well, I'll just put it to us tonight that it is a practical fact. That is, there's not a person in this room, as far as I know, that isn't in Christ. What a wonderful life you've got. Why would you ever want to be jealous of anybody? Oh, well, we are. So, but anyway, why? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? He says, be at peace with one another. So we need to ask, well, how can he say such a thing? Christ is our peace. So living in peace is relating to one another in him, that is, in the light of his power, and in the light and power of his salvation and presence and his coming. All that unfinished business, you know, especially about us, we don't really need to be greatly perturbed about it. The Lord's on track with us. He's getting us there. But it does mean putting away what is not part of this new life. And it does mean that we understand our lives as representing to one another what he's giving to us and is amongst us. I explained a little bit of that earlier on. So be what we are. Paul gives an extended treatment of that in Ephesians 4:5. We have looked at that just, I think, earlier on in the term, so I won't go back to that. Then he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, pretty strong word to admonish, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And the word that my Bible translates idle, it's got a little footnote down the bottom to say disorderly. It actually means out of line. You heard about the mother who went along to the passing out parade for her son, the military tattoo, and she came home absolutely elated. She says, my Johnny was the only boy in step. Yeah, well, I suppose it's easy enough to be out of line, isn't it? So what the form of the unruliness, I think the translation that they're being idle is because in the next letter it does say, if a man won't work, let him not eat. In other words, there were people who were taking it easy because they thought the Lord was so near to coming back, why bother to get up a bank account? And so he made that statement, if a man won't work, let him not eat. That's not a bad rule still. So some think that that's the form of the unruliness, but unruliness can be lots of forms. Dispirited people. Now, there's something quite different, isn't it? Just all the stuffing has gone out of them. And there seems to be an element of culpability in this. In other words, you're not just talking about a person who's had four major events in their life, so they've gone over the stress levels, they've got up to 20, and so they're due for a nervous breakdown, or whatever the figure is, you know. We're not just talking about people who got stressed temporarily, we're talking about people who have somehow just let their whole lives run out of steam, not going anywhere. And weak people, here you've got people who just one way or another constitutionally don't have the wherewithal to look after themselves. Somebody has to come and dig them out of a hole, and you think you've got them, learned a few things, and then it just happens again, and then it happens again, and they're just weak constitutionally somehow. Maybe there's an element of culpability in it, but there they are. That's just how it is. People like ourselves, I say, in other words, who can point the finger too much in any of those respects? We all have our days, don't we? And no problems. No problems, and the reason being that we can persevere with one another. But what basis do we have for persevering with one another? And there's that lovely prophecy that I've quoted there, Isaiah 42. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, I misquoted that the other day too. Yes, it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But it doesn't go on the way I was going to go on. Isaiah 42. Behold, oh, that's the second phrase, is I put my spirit, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, obviously a prophecy of Christ, the suffering servant. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he won't break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And how many times we've read that and thought, I can live another day. True? We're just about ready to throw it in. And the Lord's just saying, well, what's the problem, Grant? I'm still here, aren't I? What does it matter how you feel? You're a bruised reed, that's all right. You're smoking flax. But he will faithfully bring forth justice, and he'll carry us along with him as part of it all. We're so taught and accustomed in the West to being competent that we think incompetence is a sin. But if the Lord needs to give us the gift of incompetence so that we might learn to be dependers on him, then thank the Lord for incompetence. You know what the Lord's the identity that the Lord gave Israel in the Old Testament? It's in Jeremiah 13, I think. As a loincloth clings to the loins of a man. You know, like a towel when you streak from the bathroom to the bedroom. Like a loincloth clings to the loins of a man, so I made Israel to cling to me, says the Lord. What strength does a loincloth have? What shape does a loincloth have? What direction does a loincloth have? Nothing in all three counts other than the body that takes it. That's us. Not meant to be anything else. So long live incompetence, if that's how it's got to be. That we might learn that God's the one who gets the glory. They'll see our good works, all right? They'll see our good works. Isn't that lovely? They'll see our good works, but who they'll give the glory to? The one who did the job. And give glory to your Father in heaven. So you always give glory to the one that does the job. So we know who's really responsible, don't we? And then he won't grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So when we find annoyance taking us over, and when we find impatience taking us over, guess what? We're on our own. Because the Lord who's carrying us is not getting discouraged. And he can put up with the faint-hearted and the weak and the unruly, and just take them along with him. Just again, how many times? You know, well, seven times, forgive my brother. Oh no, 70 times seven, said the Lord. You remember how many times to forgive? So it's lovely, isn't it? What a community that can admonish. It's quite a strong thing, but never get discouraged. Quite wonderful. That's miraculous. Then this one, almost the central point of the paper in one sense, it's so important. Concerning vengeance or repaying evil with evil, one writer says, in other words, don't repay evil with evil, he's saying. If forgiveness is the original and characteristic virtue of Christianity, it's an interesting statement, isn't it? What's the central part of the Christian ethic? Would you have come up with forgiveness? Interesting, isn't it? Or is it paying your taxes? Or is it driving on the right side or the left-hand side of the road? Or is it, you know, being kind to your children or to your wife or husband? What's the central line of your ethic? Once spoke at a wedding, and I had one topic for the wedding speech. The basis of a marriage is forgiveness. That'd set you up pretty well, really. Yeah. So that's, I think it's true enough. If forgiveness is the original and characteristic virtue of Christianity, it's because revenge is the most natural and instinctive of vices. Oh dear me, did you have to pick it up so easily like that? It is a kind of wild justice, as Francis Bacon says, and men will hardly be persuaded that it is not just. It is the vice which can most easily pass itself off as virtue. But in the church it is to have no opportunity of doing so. And the point that James Denny is making there is that, frankly, we're not going to make it. Every one of us is going to get annoyed. Everyone is going to blow it sometime. We just need to step in and help one another to not do so, and so that we can go on living as we need to. The reason for it being wrong is important, that is wrong to repay evil with evil. The first one is that we are to do good to all, because it is the hour for doing good to all, for the gospel to be offered to all. What did Jesus do? Went around doing good. Now, he could have been a reformer and really patch up a lot of things, couldn't he? He did make many statements. He did a lot of exhorting, didn't he? He did a lot of, remonstrating with people. He didn't bring down the chopper. Didn't cut people off. It was a time to do good. And because this is the time which Jesus said he didn't come to condemn but to save. That's a statement from John's Gospel, which we looked at last year. He didn't come to condemn but to save, John 3. Second reason, and you might blink your eyes a little bit, this the second reason for not repaying evil with evil is that the Lord will. Vengeance is mine. Don't be vengeful. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, the Lord can repay without losing his temper. The Lord can do something in love that is wrath. I don't know that I can. You know, be angry but sin not. You ever tried doing it? It's pretty tough, isn't it? And what a relief. Just think of the days of torture that you could actually relieve yourself of now. You never have to get angry again. Not like that. Not in the vengeful way. What's the confidence that we could have to do it? Won't the earth fall apart? No, the Lord will repay. Now, I'm not saying here that parents don't need to punish their children, and I'm not saying that governments don't have to put people in jail, or that a lot of other order has to be created for our society. But we're talking here about the personal management of our spirits, aren't we? And the Lord says no need for any vengeance at all. And the Lord will have his time of catching up with everything. Now, we'll look at that a little bit next week, so I won't go on too much with that now. Well, the next three virtues, as we're calling them, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concern you. One writer, it happens to be James Denny that I've already quoted, calls these the standing orders of the gospel. In other words, this is characteristic of people who are Christian, that they do these three things. So let's have a look at them. Well, they do all these things, but he likes to call these the standing orders of the gospel. You know, people are looking around for God's will. Well, listen very carefully, because you're about to be told God's will for your life. How about that? You'll know now. Or go home and do God's will. They, together with all these instructions, are the way of new life that Christ, God raised up when Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection affirms all that God created, so we don't have a different life from what God first intended. But then his resurrection, because he had... I'm going back to something I said a moment ago. Perhaps I'll just leave that paragraph, and if we have time, I'll come back to it. The first virtue is joy. The joy Paul speaks of isn't happiness arising from circumstances. That would be very helpful to know that, because Paul actually understands that you can have sorrow and joy at the same time. Isn't that interesting? That's been very helpful to me at some times when I'm reproving myself for being sad, but I say, well, I've got reason to be sad. Something's gone wrong. And you can't just say, oh, I'm happy, happy, happy. You know what I mean? It just doesn't figure, does it? And there's a proverb that says that a man is a fool if he sings songs to a man with a heavy heart. So we can't just jolly each other up. It's got to be better than that. But 2 Corinthians 6:10 gives you something of the character of Paul, where he says, this is what it means to be servants of God, verse 4. We put up with beatings, verse 5. But we're kind, in verse 6. We have genuine love, truthful speech, all by the power of God, notice. And with weapons of righteousness, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet we're true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Now that is not logically consistent, but it is true to experience. And how many folks have had deep sorrow and deep joy all at the same time? You notice that oftentimes in times of grief, which I'm sure some of Neil's stories have helped us with as well. So we are talking about something that runs very deep here, and it has to do with Jesus, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Can we have joy at the same time, even on deep darkness days? And the answer is yes. How would we have that? We would have it because there is an oil being poured on the fire from above that the world doesn't know anything about. And it's just the fact that God is present. And the fact that God is not the event that's taken place, that is our sadness, is nothing to do with punishment. It couldn't be. That's all been finished on the cross. And so the Lord is just waiting to be gracious to us in the midst of it. If you want some help along that line, just have a look at Lamentations 3 sometime, which talks about the awful tragedy that was going to befall Jerusalem as they went into captivity. And yet it says, that's the place where it says, the steadfast love of the Lord, his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now there's the joy, you see. In the midst of knowing that your own country was going to be ransacked and dragged off with great pain of many deaths into another country, the joy of the Holy Spirit was poured out to Jeremiah and he could write it for us. And it says all those in that place too, the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. If you're suffering as a Christian, it must be because the Lord loves you deeply. He wouldn't do it willingly. He didn't do it willingly to Job, and he wouldn't do it to anybody else either. So the joy is a very wonderful thing, but not something we can jolly up about. It's not kind of work like that. What's the cause of our joy? I think I've looked up years ago, I looked up all the references, or many of the references to joy in the Psalms, and found almost totally and consistently they had to do with concentrating on God's works. If your focus is on your own works, and particularly the success of your own works, you'll seldom have joy. On the other hand, if you're focusing on God's works, you'll every day have great reason to be joyful. Can't be joyful, have you ever noticed? And if you've got the smidgen of doubt anywhere? You know, planning a picnic? The weather mightn't be good on Good Friday. Can you really be relaxed and be just happy? Well, do you see what I mean? If there's doubt, you can't have real joy. So where is the joy going to come from? It has to come from the fact that the Father has everything planned and there won't be the possibility of there being a bad day. Because he'll be with you in that and he'll have a good purpose, though we may have sorrow at the same time. If praying, then, he says, pray constantly. How about that? Now, if praying had to be done on our knees, with eyes closed and hands in the air, nothing else would get done, would it? Clearly, praying is our new way of life. That revolutionized prayer for a good friend of mine when he realized that praying was a whole way of life. We have access to grace, like when? Not just when we close our eyes, but as we're facing the crises of life. I mean, how many times a day, or maybe an hour, are you actually just a little bit worried about whether you'll have the resources to do something? And if we actually understand that our access to God is continual, unbroken, unchallenged, willingly from God's point of view, not with our begging. In fact, he's more eager to have our company than we are to have his. Then would it be a difficulty? I've found a very interesting fact. I never really have much trouble talking to people who want to listen to me. So if we're having trouble praying, what's the problem? Our view of God, isn't it? And of our relationship to Him? If we're actually persuaded that He's more eager to hear us than we are to utter something, would it really be all that much trouble to pray? I don't think so. Said he, talking to himself. We need to exhort one another in these things, don't we? We really do. We have access to grace. It's the way of our fruitfulness. In other words, you can't have a fruitful life by being working 15 hours a day, or by being thought well of by everybody, or by getting 14 converts every year for the last 10 years. The way of our fruitfulness is simply by praying. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. He said that straight after, ask and you'll receive. Special times are needed for prayer, obviously, but only as a continuation of this continual access. One feeds the other. It is linked with persistence in other references. In other words, it doesn't come easily. It's something we need to keep ourselves at and say, oh, right, yeah, I've slipped, haven't I? Yeah, I've forgotten. I've been worrying about something for an hour. I haven't been doing any praying. Don't have to get down on your knees and have a big beg session. Just say, oh, here's another one, Lord. And that's maybe all you've got time to. That might be the prayer, mightn't it? Might be all you've got time for, but you can pray as you go. Now, then the matter of thankfulness. Here's the third one of the triad of joy, praying and thankfulness. Whole books have been written about thankfulness. Not surprisingly, because Paul says this is now our whole life. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I told you you'd know what God's will is now. Just go home being thankful. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Where would we start? Well, you can start with creation. That'd keep you going for a little while. And then you could start off with your own personal history. And, you know, I mean, there'd be quite a bit to be thankful for. But just then the truths that the Spirit of God's opening up to you from the Scriptures, we could go on quite a lot, couldn't we? All the time, in fact. It's our whole life to be thankful. And it links together the two previous commands, if you like, in joyful praying is thankfulness. Thankfulness is not possible while there's the least amount of guilt or fear or pride. It's a desperate thing, pride, isn't it? We desperately want to be successful, even as Christians. And I'm not really sure that the Lord's all that interested in us being successful Christians. He's more particularly interested in us clinging to Him. So if we can give up the pride bit, well, that'd be our life a lot simpler. It's a joyful activity arising from God's goodness, personally received, making us confident to tell God how good He is. I like that. And the thing that drew my attention was trying to work out the meaning of Ephesians 1, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now I think, all right, just a minute. Blessed be, in other words, I'm blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, that seems a bit like tit for tat there, so who got in first? And obviously, God did, because He blessed us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so He got in first well and truly, didn't He, with the blessing of us. But can you see that blessing is God's favour that enables us, enables our fruitfulness in life? Say that again, God's blessing is His favour upon us that enables us to be fruitful in life. You know, be fruitful and multiply. And He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them and said, go and rule the earth. So God's done all that for us in Christ, and He's given us a totally new situation in Him. Now, He has topped us up so full that somehow or other we can do something for God. We can bless Him. Now, I don't know if I'm pushing the meaning of blessing. It means good word. I think it's the eulogia, which you good and logia were for word. I think it's simply the mean for good word. God's spoken a good word for me, you know. I've got a good word to speak for Him. I'll bless Him. You know, He's just topped us up so full. You know, if you're going to go to somebody, you know, people can come to you and say, oh, thanks. And it's not really a thanks, is it? Thanks that's a real thanks is you sort of know it's sort of coming from a cup that's full, isn't it? And God has topped us up so full that we're bold enough to go up to God and say, God, you're really good. It's almost cheeky, isn't it, to go up to God and tell him he's good. I mean, he knows that already. But do you see what it's done to us? He's just filled us so full that we've got something to give back to him. Some writers observe how beneficial it is to give thanks. You know, they say it will improve your health, it will improve your relationships with other people, even your finances might get better and so forth. And this is true. By nature of the case, however, if thanksgiving is used as a means to an end, it's not thanksgiving. It's just got to happen. But let's admit it, we'd all be a lot healthier and happier if the church, a lot more attractive if we lived in thanksgiving, wouldn't it? Well, two things must not be done. Spirit quenching and prophecy despising. So what's he got in mind? What's it mean to quench the spirit? Something quenching the spirit means rejecting the gifts of the spirit, particularly the miraculous ones. This may be part of what is in mind, but I don't know that we can limit it to something specific. The spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. He produces love, joy, peace, fruit in us. He awakens hope at the coming victory. You know, aren't we sometimes just poised on a knife edge, and we know we could tip over into resentment and bitterness, or we could just drop it all and live in thanksgiving. Is that true? So we're being exhorted here because it's all part of how God works and brings us to it. So that's the point where the Spirit is wrestling with us to bring us into all the good. The Spirit isn't really an egotist. He doesn't draw attention to himself. And Jesus described the Spirit so wonderfully when he said, you don't see where the wind's coming from or where it's going, but you see the results of it. And so gentle is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Don't despise the Spirit. He's urging us. He's not going to push you. He's not going to put, you know... not going to just brighten the lights for you so you can't miss it. He doesn't push himself forward, but he's there constantly to guide you into what is true. So to quench the spirit is to suppress our own very life. Quenching the spirit may mean trying to silence the prophets, like in the Old Testament. Don't preach that. You know, preach to us different stuff, you know. The alternative to that, I think, in Jeremiah 1 is... I tried to shut it up, but couldn't stop it, so the word popped out anyway, so he couldn't quench the spirit. The spirit won the battle that time. Prophesying may be foretelling, prophecy, you know, something in the future, but more often prophecy is forthtelling, that is, of the wonderful works of God or the warnings from God. It may be miraculous, but it'll always be supernatural if we speak the oracles of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one that's got the oracles of God. And you remember also in Corinthians, where they were all keen on speaking in tongues, he said, well, okay, speak in tongues, he says, but really desire to prophesy, because if you prophesy, then you're going to speak something that's understandable by the rational mind, and the person can be helped. So it's something we could all do, isn't it, to prophesy? So don't despise prophesying. You could probably say that's what I'm doing now. You could probably say it's what we say to each other over a cup of tea soon. Prophesying takes all sorts of forms. That is, we're representing God's word to one another. And there's maybe special forms of that where we call a person a prophet, but there's very few and far between. But we're all prophetic in that we have the word of God on our lips. Given the desire of the flesh to have a word from below rather than from above, we may easily, and that means no authority then, you see, and you can do your own thing, we may easily despise what God sends from outside our predictable and rational world. This raises the question of what's true and what's false word, of course, as well. So we do have to discern the spirits. Just because somebody speaks with a loud voice or very authoritatively does not mean that they're prophetic. 1 John chapter 2, what is it? No, 1 John 4:1. Says, discern the spirits, whether they be of God or no. You're responsible for what you hear. And the Spirit of God is not only in the prophet, the Spirit of God is in you. And it's just as important as that person speaking for you to discern what is true. But undoubtedly, God speaks to us through other people. and God speaks to us inwardly by the Spirit. So we're not to despise prophesyings, but we are to discern the spirits. And lovely confident thing also in 1 John, he says, you all have an unction from the Holy One. I like that word. You have an anointing, actually. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. In other words, I'm not speaking to people who don't know. I'm speaking to people who do know it. Holy Spirit's been given to you. So you know whether what I'm saying is just grant or whether it's from the Scriptures, don't you? And you don't have to take it from me. That's a lot more relieving for me. If you are responsible to hear what you know is God's Word, and you can go home saying, yeah, I heard God speak. And that's your discernment. That's what was going on. Wonderful, isn't it? You never have to be just self-directed. Abstain from every form of evil, and my time's gone. And I do want to just say something about peace. So I'll let you to read that, because that would be helpful. I should just say that what I mean when I say abstain from every, well, when he says abstain from every form of evil, he's not saying be sinless. It's very clear that we can't claim sinlessness in this present life. There's plenty of scriptures, not least 1 John 2, that says, you know, I write this that you may not sin, but if you do. Interesting. So there's clear indications in scripture that the Lord doesn't want us to go around sinning anymore. And that's a good, clean word to hear, isn't it? On the other hand, he's not saying that we have the set before ourselves the goal of perfection. The wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing about this command is abstain from every form of evil is what your starting point is. You know, you could have just blown it. And it might have been the 14th time this week that you've blown it. And you think, I'm useless. No, you're not. You're a person in Christ, and that sin has not registered against your name. It's not held as something dynamic in your character. God is saying, come on, do this. Isn't that every moment is new, every moment is clean, every moment is dynamic with potentiality from God himself. It could never be possible on a cause and effect thing or a development of character thing. I'm sure there's development of character, but that development of character within a Christian context is not just on the basis of, if I do this often enough, I'll get better at it, but it's on the basis of when I don't do what's right, it never registers against me. I always have the righteousness of Christ. Do you see that? That makes it possible to hear that command, doesn't it? Otherwise, it's a counsel of folly. Now, my time has gone, and I'm not going to go over time because that's wrong, but you can read as well as I can, and I think that's fairly full what comes. But when you see that phrase, God of peace, look up the references, if you would, to what is meant by the God of peace. It doesn't mean that God's sitting up there kindly on a cloud strumming a guitar and that he never has an anxious moment. The God of peace is the God who's going out to make peace. God who's giving the tranquility and the ease and the joy and the restfulness that he has in himself, donating his own restfulness to us as a gift. So the God of peace is a very powerful statement, and you'll see that as you look up the references and see what, once he's used the phrase God of peace, the God of peace, faithful is, what does it say, God of peace in Hebrews, will just do everything that is necessary for your whole life. Very thrilling little passage if you'd like to follow the rest of that reading through. Okay, well, let's leave it there.